Wow, what a morning. I've already had most of my sermon preached for me. But if something's worth hearing, it's worth hearing twice, I always say. So we're back in the book of Exodus this morning. As you know, we're doing a series through Exodus. We've had one or two diversions off with visiting preachers, but we're now in Exodus chapter 16 through chapter 18. If you've got your Bible, that's fine, you can look it up. I'm not going to read the whole chunk, otherwise we'll be here all morning, but I will take relevant extracts from it. Now, this piece of scripture holds so much good stuff that a decent preacher could preach for about a month on it. But you've got me, so it's going to be about half an hour's worth. Okay. But I just want to start off with some historical context, which Terry preached for us, funnily enough. The events in Exodus happened 1,500 years BC, before Christ, okay? So in our terms, we're talking about stuff that happened 3,500 years ago. Now, you might be thinking, why is something that happened 3,500 years ago relevant to us today? Well, the culture's changed, the language has changed, maybe even the geography's changed. But two things haven't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. Human nature remains the same. And God hasn't changed. Like Terry said, it's not the I was. God is the I am. The same God that we read about in Exodus is the same God that we're here in 2016 worshipping in Mould. Amazing, isn't it? And if you don't believe me, Scripture says this. Malachi 3 verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Okay, there's nothing else you can rely on in the world. You can rely on that. I, the Lord, do not change. And again, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not change either. But what's 3,500 years to God? Well, it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friend. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. So 3,500 years to God is like a long weekend. Okay? So what happened in Exodus, God's dealings with his people in Exodus are as fresh today as they were then. It's just been a long weekend for God, 3,500 years. So whatever he did for his people Israel back in the book of Exodus, it's the same God. He's had a weekend, but he's doing the same things for us here and now today. Now, before we get into the actual teaching, Rachel, could you pull my map up, please? Thank you. Just want to give a brief recap, seeing as we've missed a couple of weeks. 430 years prior to the events in Exodus, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Up here. And Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and 70 of his family moved to Egypt, where they were welcomed and given some land in the land of Goshen. Okay, this is a low-tech laser pointer, okay? Just imagine there's a red dot on the screen. Okay. But the Egyptians and the Pharaohs turned against the Israelites. And over a period of 430 years, they enslaved them. Their conditions got worse and worse and worse, culminating with a form of genocide, where the Pharaoh of the day ordered that all the Hebrew male babies were to be killed. And it's at that time in the book of Exodus that Moses arrives. You know, all know the story of Moses in the bulrushes. Okay, so 80 years pass, God hears the cry of his people Israel and commissions Moses together with his brother Aaron to go and rescue them from Egypt. A quite unlikely pairing, but God uses people who are weak to accomplishes great things, doesn't he? So, Moses and Aaron call down plagues from God on the Egyptians, culminating in one of the most important events in the Bible, the Passover. And again, Terry has touched on that, where the angel of death killed the firstborn of all the people in Egypt who were not covered by the blood of the Passover, who were not in houses that had been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Okay, Pharaoh tells them to get going, and they go to the Israelites. Terry said 3 million, I've read 500,000. The numbers are a bit in there, you know, there or thereabouts, but there were a lot of them. And they go to Succoth, which is here, which is where the first place God appears to them as a pillar of fire by day, no, a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. That happens there at Succoth. And from that point on, wherever the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud go, the nation of Israel goes. Okay. So, God leads them down here. Here's the A55. This is where they're going. This is where they're going. Here's Bangor, or Anglesey. Here's the A55, which is the direct route there. But God takes them south towards Swansea. Okay. He has a good reason for that. It says so in Exodus 15 that there were very warlike tribes in this area, the Philistines. So God drew his people away from that encounter at that time. Yeah, end up in Rill, yeah. Wild tribes in Rill. Okay. Pharaoh just changes his mind and chases them. Here's where they cross the Red Sea, another great miraculous deliverance from God. They cross over dry shod. The Egyptian army gets drowned. They then end up at Marah, where God provides a miraculous supply of fresh water for them. The water there was bitter. God did a miracle and turned it into fresh water. And we pick up the action. They've moved south a bit further, and now it's a place called Elim. Okay. Now, Elim is a really nice place. It says in the Bible that they have 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water. Sounds great. They probably had a Nando's, a McDonald's, a Tesco's, and an IMAX there as well. Nice. Well, yeah. Well, a Nando's then. A really nice place, and they camp there. And at the beginning of Exodus 16, we pick up the story, and God, and by the way, it's taken them 1 month to get from here to here. Okay, only 1 month, and God has done all those amazing miracles for them over that time. Okay, but now God moves them on from Elim, and we pick up the story at the beginning of Exodus 16, and he moves them south into what's called the wilderness of Sin, which is this area here. Here's Mount Sinai at the bottom of Ten Commandments fame. We come into that in another episode. But we're now in this area of wilderness called the wilderness of Sin. Okay, and things have started to go wrong. Do you know what? God sometimes leads his people into places of wilderness, doesn't he? I mean, sometimes your spiritual life can seem dry. Sometimes church seems boring. Nothing good seems to be happening. There's no pizzazz. There's nothing moving. But I've been a Christian since I was 18, and I've been through a few of these experiences now. And I believe that it's an experience that every born-again child of God will go through at some time in their walk with the Lord. God did it to Israel. Jesus himself had his own wilderness experience, didn't he? You know, he'd just come from being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit led him into the desert, into the wilderness. So if we're experiencing a wilderness condition in our lives right now, you know, it's not alone. Jesus has been through it as well. And I would say that everybody who has been born again of God's Spirit will be taken through some sort of wilderness experience in their lives. And we can learn a lot from God's dealings with his people Israel in the wilderness that will help us when we're going through that sort of thing ourselves. You know, if God's led you into a wilderness situation, and it can be as an individual, as a family, as a church, even as a nation, it's for a good reason. It says in James chapter 1, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Gee, thanks. That's just what I need. "For you know," it doesn't end there, "for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." So God leads his people into a wilderness situation, but it's always for a good reason. Okay? And even though God led his people into the wilderness, he hadn't abandoned them. And even though it might have felt like it at the time to the children of Israel, and God provided for them in their wilderness situation in wonderful ways. And we're going to look at three of the ways that God provided for his children when they were in the wilderness. Okay, starting off Exodus chapter 16 and 17. God provides for his people's needs. Okay, so they're in the wilderness. They've left Nando's. They've obviously taken some sandwiches with them. But in the wilderness, their food runs out. And after only 1 month from leaving Egypt, the people of Israel seem to forget immediately all the miracles that God has done for them while they've been on their month's journey. And they look round for someone to blame for their current problem. And of course, Moses and Aaron are front and centre as the people who are leading Israel, so they get all the flack for the fact that the food's run out. But God, and please read this when you get home. But God reminds the people of his glory. He reminds them again of his glory by providing for them an abundance of food. And it's a miraculous provision. This is what it says in Exodus 16, verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I've heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will all have bread to all the bread that you want. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" So it's very easy when you're in a wilderness situation to take your eyes off God and only look at your problem, your problems, isn't it? And we forget that God is our provider. He provides all good things for us. And of course, we know what happened. You know, in the evening, a huge flock of quail, again, Nando's again, probably... early Nando's, a huge flock of quail covered the camp, so they had meat to eat. And in the morning, they had manna from heaven, which fell like dew on the ground, which they could collect. So God provided miraculously for their physical needs while they were in the wilderness. Okay, and he carried on doing so. The Lord then moved Israel from the wilderness of sin down a bit further south to a place called Rephidim, which is right there on that black spot, getting closer and closer to Mount Sinai. Now, in Rephidim, they had another problem, and I'll read quite a big chunk of scripture about what happened there. At the Lord's command, this is Exodus 17 we're into now, at the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim. I think that's how you pronounce it. But there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the waters of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?" Wow. Another miraculous provision of God. You know, when I was a young Christian, I read that passage. I thought, those stupid people, you know, didn't they trust God to provide for them? You know, didn't, you know, what happened to their faith? What happened to all the miracles? But now I'm older as a Christian, I can see I've done this too. You know, I will enjoy a wonderful provision of God. I will enjoy a miracle. But if nothing, you know, if I'm in a wilderness, barren place for any short length of time, I will start to question God's goodness, God's integrity, God even being here with me. So I do have some sympathy for these Israelites. But, you know, God provided for them regardless of their attitude, because God is God and they were his people. Fast forward 3,500 years, okay? This Bible is great. It's like having a DVD player of the entire history of time at your fingertips. You can whiz to and fro. So we're fast forwarding from 1500 BC to here, in our present day in Mold. Now here's a quick Bible test for you, okay? Let's see who knows. What does the Bible say about God providing for the needs of his people today? Anyone know any good verses? There are plenty of them in the New Testament. My God shall supply all your need. Philippians 4 verse 19 says this, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." Yeah, that's one. Leslie at the back. Ask and it shall be given to you. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 9. You're great. You're getting all the ones I've got on my cheat sheet here. "Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask you for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake?" You'd be up with social services if you did something like that, wouldn't you? "Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" Yep, good one. Any more? Bryony?
What about not worrying about what you eat and drink?
Brilliant. Matthew 6:31. Yep. Matthew 6:31. I think it is. Yep. So don't worry about these things, it goes on to say in Matthew. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. Brilliant. Well, you got all three. Well done. You got all three of the ones that I had on my cheat sheet. Okay, so what are your needs? What are our needs here today in Mold? The children of Israel's needs were very obvious, weren't they? They needed food and water, and God provided miraculously. But what material needs do we have? What physical needs do we have? Terry talked about healing earlier. What emotional needs do we have? What spiritual needs do we have? You know, we all have needs, don't we? But where are you turning to first to get these needs met? Do you look to your job for satisfaction and fulfillment? Do you look to your family for affirmation and love and respect? Do you look to your friends for advice and cheering up? Do you put your trust in politicians to run the country properly? Do you put your trust, here's a tricky one, do you put your trust in church leaders, in men? Do you put your trust in me standing up here that I'm telling you the truth? I hope you go home and actually read Exodus 16 to 18 to make sure I am. You know, God may well use other people to provide for our needs, yeah? He used Moses to provide for the needs of the children of Israel. It was Moses' job to strike the rock and bring the water out, but it was God who made it work, didn't it? Wasn't it? So God well may use other people to provide for our needs, like he used Moses. But our faith and our trust to have our needs provided for must first and foremost be in God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you put your trust in anyone else or anything else, you will be disappointed. If you put your trust in God, things, strange things may happen, and things that you're not expecting may happen. But it's God who's doing it, and it will work out for the best, and you will be provided for. Okay, that was the first provision that God made for the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're going to move on to the second provision I want to talk about, which is victory. Okay, strange thing to have in the wilderness. Children of Israel still camped at Rephidim there. They've got plenty to eat, they've got water to drink, but now they get attacked by a warlike tribe called the Amalekites. Okay, this is what happened. And there's very strange things going on here, I can tell you. The Amalekites came and attacked the... I'm in Exodus 17, by the way. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on each side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And that's Joshua 17, verses 8 to 15. Well, that's crazy, isn't it? Moses was an 80-year-old man. Why should an 80-year-old man with a stick on a hill make such a difference to a raging battle on the plain down below? It doesn't make sense, does it? You know, what on earth difference will an old man with a stick on a hill make to two armies fighting in a plain down below? Well, the answer's not obvious, but there is an answer. And it's because although there's a physical battle going on, the real battle going on is an unseen spiritual one. And Moses' acknowledgement and worship of God with his hands raised up is enabling the spiritual victory, which is then being mirrored on the ground with a physical victory for the children of Israel. Because the Amalekites worshipped idols, foreign gods, Baals, Ashtoreths. So there's a spiritual battle going on, which was mirrored in the physical battle on the plain below. And it was Moses' worship and faith in God that made the difference in the spiritual realm, that then made the difference in the physical realm. And this happens quite a few times through the Old Testament. There's an even better example of it with King Jehoshaphat, who comes much later on in the history of Israel and Judah. And that's in 2 Chronicles. King Jehoshaphat defeats the enemies who are attacking God's people just by the power of praise. This is what happens. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out of the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." I mean, if I'd been King Jehoshaphat, I'd have softened them up with an artillery barrage and then sent in the tanks. I wouldn't have sent in the choir. But, you know, Jehoshaphat knew that this was a spiritual battle. God told him to do this. So as the choir began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they'd finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. So Judah didn't need to raise a bow and arrow, didn't need to raise a sword. God did the work in the heavenly realm and destroyed their enemies for them, just while they were lifting him up in praise and worship. Another example, Israel's victory at Jericho. They didn't use siege weapons, they didn't use grappling hooks, they used praise expressed through sounding trumpets and shouting to defeat Jericho. And again, the prophet, I'll get this one right, Elisha and his servant trapped in a city surrounded by armies wanting to kill them. Elisha's not bothered, but his servant's rather perturbed. So Elisha asks God to open the eyes of his servant to show him what Elisha can see is going on in the heavenlies. And Elisha's servant's eyes are open and he sees surrounding them chariots of fire. You know, the heaven's armies ready to fight on their behalf. Wow. So although we may be sitting in our seats in our physical bodies here in this building in Mould, what we do here is affecting what is happening in the spiritual realm all around us. Although we can't see it, it's real and it's happening. And we're reminded that we're in a spiritual battle in Ephesians chapter 6, aren't we? Right? For Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, we might look around and think we're sometimes fighting against people, fighting against, you know, governments, fighting against corrupt regimes, terrorists, all that sort of thing that comes at us. But really, the battle is going on in the spiritual realm, and it's being mirrored in what happens on earth. So as in the actual battles in the Old Testament, worship, our worship, is a very powerful weapon in the struggle that we have against the spiritual forces of evil that are ranged against us, which is why I'm so delighted to be part of Kings with strong worship. I mean, the worship this morning was absolutely fantastic, and I hope we'll have some time for a bit more at the end. But we were really, really lifted up, worshipping God. And what we were doing, we weren't just singing songs, but we were fighting a spiritual battle in the heavenlies as we worshipped. Now, Satan knows how important worship is. Remember Jesus in the wilderness, going through his wilderness experience, being tempted in all sorts of ways? One of the temptations that Satan faced Jesus with while he was in the wilderness was the temptation to bow down and worship him. Because Satan knows just how powerful a weapon against him worship is. And if he could have got Jesus to subjugate his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and worship Satan, Satan would have won. Because the worship, who you worship, is that powerful. And the same thing happens to us when we're in our wilderness situations, doesn't it? One of the first things we're tempted to do when we're on a spiritual downer, when we're spiritually dry, is to abandon worshiping God, isn't it? We find it very hard to worship when we are under a spiritual cloud, to use that metaphor. But Jesus gives us an insight to the effect of worshiping God on the forces of evil in our lives and in our society. As he quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 2 to the Pharisees who are trying to stop children from praising him. Do you remember that when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem? The children praised him, the Pharisees tried to stop them. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees, and he's directly quoting Psalm 8. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." That is the power of worship. When we worship, we establish in our lives and in our fellowship a stronghold against our enemy. Who is our enemy? It's Satan, isn't it? It's not the guy sitting next to you on the chair next to you. Our enemy is Satan. And when we worship and praise God, we establish a stronghold in our lives against him, and we shut him up to silence the foe and the avenger. We silence our foe when we worship God. By deliberately choosing to worship God, whatever our circumstances, whether we're on a spiritual high or under a spiritual cloud, we can access the spiritual victory that we need, and we can shut the devil up. Okay, so here's a personal question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but think about this. What areas of your life do you need God's victory in right now? And I'm sure for all of us, there'll be areas of our lives where we feel under attack, under pressure, in need of a victory from God. Do you need to tell the devil to shut up when he whispers lies to you? And we all know the sort of lies the devil whispers to us, don't we? If we've been born again any length of time, God doesn't really love you. You've committed this sin. You know, you're supposed to be a Christian and you've done this. You know, God can't love you anymore. You might as well give up. You know, you're rubbish. You're no good. All of these things, lies from the devil. In Revelation, the devil's portrayed as an animal. Out of his mouth comes frogs. And what frogs do is croak incessantly, don't they? You know, wherever you are, you can hear them croaking in your ears. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? The devil will croak and croak and croak in our ears, his lies and his deceit and his deceptions over us. You want to shut him up? Then worship. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship God with all your hearts. And it's, as it says, this is a promise of God. Through the praise of children and infants, you will have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The worship of God is either on your own or with a body of believers or in your family is one of the most effective things that you can do to shut the devil up and build a stronghold of faith in your own heart and life so that you're not so vulnerable next time he'll attack you. Put the personal and corporate, which is what we do together as a body, worship of God, priority in your life. Now, maybe you'll see, as you worship God, an immediate change in your circumstances. The children of Israel, when they were in this battle with the Amalekites, saw an immediate change in their circumstances, depending on Moses' state of worship. When his hands were raised in worship, they were winning. When his hands drooped through tiredness, they lost. They were losing. They saw an immediate effect of that worship on their circumstances. Now, I can't promise you that you'll see an immediate change in your circumstances when you seriously start to worship God. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's in God's hands. But what I can promise you is that there'll be a change in you and a change in me, as we make the worship of God a priority in our lives. And maybe God won't change the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but we will find that our faith rises up, our perseverance rises up, and God builds a stronghold in our life so that what was an impossible situation before is now a situation that we can cope with and even get through with God's strength. Okay, that was the second. How am I doing for time, folks? Okay, time for the last one then. Exodus 18, God provides wisdom. Okay, so we're still camped at Rephidim, haven't moved anything yet. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are still there. But now the problem isn't with the children of Israel, the problem is with Moses. He's fallen into the leadership trap. Now, anyone who has ever led anything or anybody will know the leadership trap. It's the trap that says, I have to do everything. It's the trap that says, you know what, it's easier if I do it myself rather than try and teach someone else to do it for me. Parents, Yeah? Your children ever ask you to help you with their help them with their homework? Yeah, and you end up doing it for them because it's quicker and easier than trying to explain how to do it to them. Yeah. It's the leadership trap. And anyone who is in leadership of anything is at risk of falling into it. And here we have Moses fallen into the leadership trap. He is judging, he's acting as sort of like a judge and an arbiter for the whole of the nation of Israel, all between 500,000 and 3 million of them. And he's there morning, noon and night, sitting under a tree with a crowd of people round him, all badgering him, wanting him to tell them what God's will for them is, or what they should do, or whose argument is best. And his father-in-law turns up with his wife and his children, and his father-in-law, Jethro, gives him some wise advice, which is to delegate, to choose people he trusts, wise people with wisdom, people who are the natural leaders, and delegate the judging and helping of the people of Israel to them, and only bring the very worst of the situations to him. Great advice. Moses, because he's a humble guy, follows it. Who here finds it hard to follow advice from your relatives? Oh, yeah. You might not. Moses had a great deal of respect for Jethro, his father-in-law. But parents-in-law can be sometimes the last people you want to hear from in terms of getting advice. Parents as well. Have you ever received godly advice from any of your children? Yeah. It takes a big gulp of humility to say, okay, you're right. I should be doing what you say. But Moses, thankfully, was a humble guy, and he took Jethro's advice, and the whole nation of Israel benefited from the wisdom that Moses had received. Now, wisdom is one of the greatest provisions that God gives his people. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 6, how much better to get wisdom than gold and good judgment than silver. And the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of people who God gave wisdom to. Think of some names for me. Solomon, the obvious one. Solomon actually asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. And God was so pleased that he'd asked for wisdom that he gave him all the other stuff as well. Anyone else? David? Yep. Who? Joash, the warlord of David. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Yeah?
I'm not so sure about his name. I think it's Joash in English, right?
Joash. Okay. I don't know. I'll take your word for it. There's loads of Daniel, wisdom to interpret dreams. Joseph. Oh, no, it was Joseph who had wisdom to interpret dreams. Daniel, given wisdom so he was elevated to a position of real power and seniority in the country. And it says in the Bible, Jesus was filled with wisdom from an early age. It says in Luke 2, the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom and God's favor was on him. But what's so great about God's wisdom? God's wisdom enables us to see things as God sees them, not as the world sees them. See, because there's two types of wisdom in play in our lives, isn't there? There's God's wisdom and there's the world's wisdom. For instance, if someone's nasty to you, the world's wisdom says what? Retaliate. Get your own back. Do something bad back to them. What does God's wisdom say? Pardon? Turn the other cheek. Says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in the same passage in Matthew. See, so God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. And we have to be able to discern which wisdom we're receiving at any given time. Moses discerned the wisdom that Jethro gave him as from God, and he acted on it. So where do you get wisdom from God from? God freely gives his wisdom to those who are humble enough to ask for it and accept it. James 1 verse 5, I'm sure you all know this verse if I read it out. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Now, how does God give us wisdom? He gives it us through his word, doesn't he? There's so much wisdom in here, and we ignore it at our peril. Because unless we know what this says, we can't access it when we need it, can we? You know, if God, you know, if you need to give a word of wisdom to someone, if you have a scripture for it that God puts in your mind, you can use that. So, you know, I know it's an old-fashioned concept, but every morning try and get some scripture into your life and into your heart and into your mind, because it'll add to your store of wisdom from God. God also gives us wisdom through his Spirit, doesn't he? I mean, there is the Logos, the Word of God, but then there's the Rhema Word of God, isn't there? Where God speaks to us specifically about something through his word, or maybe through the godly advice of someone else. But you can be sure that whatever wisdom you receive, if it's from God, it'll agree with this. That's the test, okay? If someone says, I have a word of wisdom from the Lord for you, and it doesn't agree with what's in Scripture, then discard it, because it won't be from the Lord, okay? It'll agree either with Scripture exactly, or it'll agree with the fundamental principles that are put forward in Scripture. But of course, we need humility to receive godly advice, don't we? And we need humility to receive wisdom. And that's why God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And part of the grace that God gives to us is wisdom. So, summarising, and we're coming in for a landing now. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God provided for them wonderfully. Even though they were in a wilderness situation, God provided for their physical needs in miraculous ways. He gave them victory over their enemy as they sought to worship him, as Moses worshipped him. Gave them victory in the spiritual battle and victory in the physical battle as well. And he gave them wisdom. And, you know, the whole of the nation of Israel benefited from the wisdom that Moses was given through his father-in-law Jethro. Whew! So, I've now reached the end of my half hour. But there's so much that we can learn from what God did for his people Israel when they were in their wilderness. And there's so much encouragement that I'd like to give us today for when we're in our positions of wilderness experience, and even when we're not. You know, remember to ask God for everything that you need, first and foremost. Remember to make worship the priority in your life to achieve victory in the heavenlies, and to shut the devil up when he lies to you. And seek God's wisdom, ask him for it, and then be humble enough to accept it if it comes to you through a strange way or through someone you weren't expecting it to come through. But always make sure that what you receive agrees with what's written in here.